scripture handbooks the way.
Thank you, Thornton and Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John 3:15 for our study in God's Word this morning. You're going to find it on page 1323, page 1323 in the Pew Bible. Does everyone have the handout? Does anybody not have the handout? Raise your hand. Oh, Thornton and Bob and Joe. It's the one that says 1 John 3 and verse 17. Well, it's supposed to say 1 John 3 and verse 15, but close enough. make sure you raise your hand and keep it up until Ed gets one to you. Today is February 5th. 2012. Our text is going to be in 1 John 3, verse 15. Lord willing, all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 24. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is Who You Calling a Murderer? Who are you calling a murderer? As you may know, there are a lot of ways that you can be charged with murder. Did you know that if you hire a man to kill someone, you can be charged with murder as well as him? They tell me if you drive drunk and hit someone and kill someone, you can be charged with murder. If you kill someone while committing a felony, like a burglary, break into someone's home, someone ends up dead, or a bank robbery, even if you didn't intend to kill anyone when you started those felonies, you can be charged with murder. Now, if you're thinking, gee, that sounds kind of harsh. and if you're thinking that God would never be that harsh, the opening verse of our text is going to come as quite a shock to you. I direct your attention now to 1 John 3, beginning in verse 15, where the Apostle John says, Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life dwelling in him. Now, how many of you have ever hated anyone? Raise your hand. Be honest. And if you're listening by the recording, you should know we have a room full of murderers here. You say, well, how can that be? How can God charge me with murder just for hating someone? Well, here you have to remember that in 1 John, we're on New Testament ground here. Do you remember the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ explains the difference well in your first cross reference in Matthew 5, 21, 20, and 22. In Matthew 5, 21, and 22, he says, You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's the old covenant. He says, But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Here the Lord was introducing the terms of the new covenant. And under the terms of the new covenant, if you hated your brother, you murdered him. If the penalty for killing was being in danger of the judgment, and the penalty for being angry with your brother is being in danger of the judgment, folks. That's what he's saying. Now, that sounds unfair. You have to remember that God gave these saints at Pentecost, the ones John is writing to, God gave them the Holy Spirit who controlled them so that they couldn't hate anybody. So John says, if a man does hate someone, he says, I know something about him. He knows that that man, as it says in the rest of verse 15, does not have eternal life abiding in him. Because the ones who did have eternal life abiding in them, the ones who were filled and controlled with the Spirit, couldn't hate. So the ones who hated their brethren showed they didn't have eternal life abiding in them. Now, if you don't rightly divide God's Word, and if you don't know then, because of that, that John is writing to people who couldn't hate, you're going to think, gee, I've hated people in the past, maybe I'm not saved. Especially if you know what the Bible definition of the word hate is. The Bible definition of the word hate just means to love someone a little less. Speaking of Jacob in your next cross reference, Genesis 29, verse 30. Speaking of Jacob, it says, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah was what? Loved a little less? No! When he loved her more, the one that was loved less was hated. That explains why the Lord said what he said in the next reference, Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Remember when he said, if any man comes to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciples. Now, he wasn't saying that they had to hate their family members like we use the word hate. He was just saying to his disciples they had to love their family less than they loved him. If their family followed the Antichrist, they got to love him less and love the Lord more. Now, under the law of Moses, how are you supposed to love your neighbor, according to your next reference in Leviticus 19:18? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as what? As thyself. Well, now I got a question for you. What happens if you love your brother a little less than yourself? That means you hate him, right? Now, how many of you can think of a brother that you love less than yourself? I got a list. If you can think of a brother that you love less than yourself, you hate your brother. According to this definition. And according to this definition, you're a murderer. And you don't have eternal life dwelling in you. Do you ever wonder why some Christians question whether or not they're really saved? It's because of verses like this. It's because they read their Bible and believe what it says. But they don't rightly divide it. And so they don't know. 1 John is written to people who couldn't sin, according it says in chapter 3, verse 9, and couldn't hate. I hear from these people at BBS, your heart goes out to them. Now, by the way, when John says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, that means that the believers he wrote to did have eternal life abiding in them, right? You say, well, why would I point that out? Well, there's a lot of confusion about that in the grace movement. Some good pastors and teachers say, well, the Hebrew believers didn't have eternal life abiding in them, but boy, I look at that verse, and when he says no murderer does, that says to me, well, somebody does. Otherwise, the verse doesn't make any sense. Now, as we move on, did you ever wonder how you know that God loves you? I mean, you assume He does, but how do you know? Well, look at verse 16. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Folks, the way you know God loves you is because Christ died for you. And this is an intradispensational truth. This is true no matter what dispensation you're in. And that's a lesson you need to learn, and learn it well. You can't tell how much God loves you by looking at your physical health. You say to yourself, "Oh, you know, I've got this affliction, and it won't go away, and I'm having to live with it, and it's affecting my quality of life." And you say, "Well, I guess that means God doesn't love me." People think that way. They also say to themselves, "I'm looking at my bank account, and there's not a whole lot of money in it." Or they look at the house they live in, or the car they drive, and they say, "I guess God doesn't love me." You can't measure the love of God, folks, by looking at those things. If you're measuring the love of God looking at those things, you're using the wrong measuring device. And you know what happens when you measure something using the wrong measuring device? You come up with a faulty reading, don't you? Years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Ontario, driving along in Canada, and I saw a sign that said, "Speed limit 100. And I said, "Whoa!" But of course, they were talking about the speed limit being 100 kilometers per hour, not 100 miles per hour. If I had measured my speed using miles per hour, I'd have been eating Canadian bacon in a Canadian jail. Right? Because I'd have come up with a faulty reading. The other night I was making a meatloaf, and it called for 1/3 cup ketchup. And I thought, "Well, wait a minute, there's two different kinds of cups. One for liquid measure and one for dry measure." And I thought, "Well, what is ketchup?" And I had to look it up, because, folks, if you don't use the right measure, you're going to end up with a sorry meatloaf. And you know this. You can't measure anything using the wrong measuring device. And you can't measure the love of God by looking at anything other than Calvary. Our Apostle Paul says the exact same thing in your next reference in Romans 5 and verse 8. In Romans 5, 8, he said, "God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's how you know how much God loves you. Now, by the way, if you look at verse 16 carefully, it's a verse that proves that Jesus Christ is God. Because it doesn't say Christ laid down His life for you, does it? Who's it say laid down His life for you? Let's read the verse again, verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He," God, "laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It was God who laid down His life at Calvary, folks. It was God hanging on Calvary's tree. And as John goes on to tell these saints, because of that, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And John had a very specific way of laying down their lives in mind when he said that. Look at the next verse, verse 17. "But someone who's not," he's drawing a contrast. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, but if you don't want to do that, instead, if you have this world's good and see his brother have need and shut up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him. They had to be willing to lay down their lives for the brethren by helping them with food and clothing and other worldly goods. You say, well, time out here. Getting ready for the Super Bowl this afternoon. Time out. Maybe as I was reading that, you're wondering, well, wait a minute. How does that lay down your life by giving food and clothing and worldly goods to people who need it? Well, folks, in John's day, when he wrote those words, Jews were being persecuted. Look at 1 Peter 4:13, your next reference. Peter, writing to these same brethren in 1 Peter 4:13, says, "You are partakers of Christ's suffering." And there's a whole lot of other verses that talk about the persecution they were enduring. We just didn't have room to put them in there. They were being persecuted, and if you got caught helping the Jews who were persecuted, do you think maybe the persecutors would persecute you? On the count of three, nod your head. One, two, three. Yeah. And remember this. 1 John is a tribulation epistle. Didn't we say that? We've established that. We're not going to go over it every time. And when the beast issues his mark in Revelation 13:17, your next reference in Revelation 13:17, when the beast issues his mark, no man might buy or sell unless he's got that mark. They're not going to be able to buy food and clothing. And the saints are going to have to help each other with this world's goods. But if they do, they may have to lay down their own lives. Because taking the mark is going to be the law. And if you get caught aiding and abetting someone who's breaking the law, you may have to lay down your life. Now you know what that's all about. Under the kingdom program, God blesses those who bless Israel, right? Look at your next reference, Genesis 12:3. God told Abraham, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." Well, would it surprise you to learn that the devil would do the opposite? Curse the ones who bless Israel? Curse them even by killing them? If they want to bless Israel, they might just get cursed to death. So they're going to need some incentive to help other people, other believers. Powerful incentive to help their brethren. So what kind of incentive is God going to give them? Well, we've covered this many times. God has made it the plan of salvation in that day that they have to help others. Look at James 2, your next reference. James 2:14, James says, "What does it profit, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things needful to the body, what good is that? What does it profit?" You have to help the brethren if you want to be saved. Otherwise, your faith is dead, James says. You're not saved. And listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take this personally if you decide you're not going to help His brethren. Look at your next reference, Matthew 25. On judgment day, then He'll say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I was hungry and ye gave me no meat." And they're going to answer him, "When saw we thee hungry and did not minister to thee?" And he's going to say, "Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me." Does that sound to you like he's taking it personally? Yeah. In the kingdom program, they will be saved or lost based on how they blessed or cursed Israel. Now, I'd call that incentive. I'd say to myself, yeah, if I see somebody wanting it, I don't care what the risk is of laying down my own life, I'm going to give it to them. Now, once they got saved, true believers would help other people because they can't sin, and it's a sin not to help a poor brother. Do you know that? Look at your next reference. In the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 15:7, Moses said, "If there be among you a poor man of thy brethren, thou shalt not shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants." It's the law. And if you break the law, you're sinning. And these brethren, once they're saved, they cannot sin. Now, if you think about it, there's a problem with all this. The problem is, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy food either. So, sharing with other people, that's going to be a huge challenge of your faith. A huge test of your faith, isn't it? That's when it's going to be important and crucial to know your Bible, because look at what the Bible says in your next reference in Proverbs 28:27. In Proverbs 28:27, God, and Proverbs is like the prayer book of the tribulation, folks. In Proverbs 28:27, God makes them a promise. He says, "He that giveth unto the poor," what? Is going to run out of food tomorrow? Oh no. "He that giveth to the poor shall not lack." They'll have God's word on it. So, you see, they have to operate on faith, but not on what the world calls blind faith. They'll be operating on faith in Proverbs 28:27. And faith in your next reference, Proverbs 19:17. God says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lends to the poor." Is that what it says? No. "He that hath pity on the poor lends to the Lord." That's what the Lord said in Matthew 25. You help them, you help me. You give something to the poor, you think you're lending it to Him, you're lending it to the Lord. And you think the Lord's going to pay back the things that he owes? Yes, He does. That's what the rest of the verse says. Proverbs 19:17, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he," God, "pay him again." Look at your next reference. Proverbs 11:24. "There is that scattereth," I'm talking about your worldly goods, "and yet increaseth." I don't know about you, but every time I go to the store and scatter some of my money, it decreases. God says it'll increase. They'll have God's word on it. And now, think about what it's saying here. "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth," because we have an example of this verse in something that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the 5,000 people were with the Lord and getting hungry and looking to Him for food? Do you remember, I know y'all remember what the Lord did about it, but do you remember what the disciples said before He did something about it? Look at your last reference on page 1 here. In Matthew 14:15, they were telling Him to tell the crowds this. They told Him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some victuals." They were telling Him, "You tell all these people, this 5,000 people, you stand them looking in the eye and say, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled.'" Right? Send them away. Don't give them anything. Just send them away. Let them go buy something. What did the Lord do instead? He took the 5 loaves and He scattered them, didn't He? And what happens when He scattered them? They increased. But hey, isn't that what we just read in Proverbs 11:24? "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth." We got an illustration of exactly how it's going to work in that day. And by the way, this isn't a promise just for Jews. This is for Gentiles too. And you see that pictured in Elijah's day. If you turn the page over, your cross-reference sheet. In Elijah's day, they had a famine for 3.5 years, right? And I'm laughing because do you remember what Elijah says to this Gentile widow, woman who probably didn't have two nickels to rub together? In 1 Kings 17:13, during a famine, Elijah, a Jewish prophet, says to this Gentile woman, widow, make me a little bread cake first. And after I eat, well, then you can make yourself some, and your son. Now think about that for a minute. Imagine you're in a 3.5 year famine, and you tell some widow with a child, feed me first. That's just rude. And unkind and uncaring if you don't understand that it was the job of the Gentiles to bless the Jews. So he adds a promise. Look at your next reference, 1 Kings 17:14. He says, if you'll do that, if you'll feed me first, the barrel of meal, your food supply, will not waste. And she did it. And you know what? The barrel of meal wasted not. He promised her if she would bless him, bless Israel, she wouldn't miss what she gave him. And listen, in the tribulation period, Gentiles, they're going to know these things. You'd be surprised. In the Old Testament, sometimes the Gentiles knew the Word of God better than the Jews did. Remember when Jeremiah was in captivity? And he's sitting there wondering what's going on. And well, I guess he knew. But he had a Gentile guard come up and say, you know what happened? You know why your people are in jail? I can tell you. Your law said if you're bad, God was going to let you become and go into captivity. And now it's happened. The Gentiles, listen folks, they knew the Word of God. They're going to know this passage of Scripture. They're going to know Genesis 12:3 says they have to bless the people of Israel. Now again, this is not a promise God honors today. The people of Israel are, according to Hosea 1, 9, 10, 11, not God's people. But it is a promise that God honored in the past, and He will again in the tribulation period. But if a man wasn't willing to help other people, John ends verse 17 back in your Bible here again by asking a question. He says if he's not willing to help other people, if he shuts up the bowels of his compassion in verse 17, how dwells the love of God in a guy like that? If you don't love your brother, it means you must not love the Lord, must not love God. Isn't that what Matthew 25 said? If you help the poor, you help the Lord. So if you don't love the poor, you don't love the Lord. See how that works? On the count of three, say yes, Pastor. 1, 2, 3. Yeah, there you go. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, in giving them things to eat. And in truth. Now don't skip over those words, little children. When John calls them little children, isn't it interesting? Who gave the Lord the loaves and the fishes? A boy, a little child. He was a role model for those little children that'll have to give their meager possessions and let the Lord scatter and increase those. Do you ever wonder why the Lord said what He said in Mark 10:15, your next cross reference? In Mark 10:15, He says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom as a little child shall not enter therein. You know, folks, you know children. Lily and Adrena and all the little ones we got running around here. You ask, you see them, they got a couple crackers, they'll give them to you. The reason a child will give you what, as far as he knows, is his only food is because he trusts that his father's going to provide for him, right? That's what these little children are going to have to do. Say, I ain't got much, but I'm glad to give it to you because my father's going to take care of me. Now, when it says in verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, isn't that what James said? Don't just say, be warmed and filled, depart in peace. Give them something. You know, if you talk about giving and you don't give, you're just a religious phony. I don't care what dispensation you're living in. But if they did help others, there was a benefit. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, he says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." If they did what God asked them to do and helped other brethren, they could have assurance of salvation. Now that's another thing grace teachers wonder about. Did the Hebrew believers have assurance of salvation? Here we see they could have it if they did what God asked. Right? Isn't that what verse 19 says? Hereby, by not just loving in word, but in deed, by giving them some things, hereby we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Isn't that what Isaiah 32:17 says? Look at your next reference. In Isaiah 32:17, the fourth reference on the page there, he said, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness." And assurance. All they had to do is do what God asked, and it made them righteous, and it gave them assurance. The next reference, Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you showed toward His name by ministering to the saints. You see, when you minister to the saints, you show it to His name, to Him. In that you've ministered to the saints and you do minister. If God didn't give a salvation to those who helped others, He'd be unrighteous. Because He said He would. And you know that's not going to happen. God's saying He's going to give you something if you do something. Today, He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You know He's going to save you. So if you read this verse after helping someone, would that make you feel secure? You're going to say to yourself, God won't unrighteously forget what I've done, right? There were some other things that they had to do to have assurance, though. Don't forget, they were still Jews under the law. They still had to get circumcised. They still had to be baptized with water, and they will again in the tribulation. Look at your next reference. Hebrews 10:22 talks about full assurance, right? How'd they get the full assurance in John's day, or in the writer of Hebrews' day? And how will they get it in the tribulation? They can have full assurance of faith, having our bodies washed with pure water. God said, if you want to be saved, you got to get baptized with water. And when they did, they could have full assurance. If they did all the things God asked for, they could be sure of salvation. Now, having said that, today when God says, you don't have to do anything but believe, and if you do just believe, you can be sure of salvation. God says that, right? But let me ask you, is everybody sure of salvation? No! Despite what God says, there are still people who have trouble with that. Still people who can't be sure. Still people who don't have the assurance that God wants them to have when they do what He says. And that's going to be true. That was true in John's day. It'll be true in the tribulation too. Look at your next verse. That leads us to our next verse, verse 20. He says in verse 19 that we can be assure our hearts, but in verse 20, if our heart doesn't assure us, if our heart condemn us instead, God is greater than our heart. And He knows all things. Now imagine, you're a tribulation saint. You've done everything you're supposed to do. You're circumcised. You're baptized. You're helping the poor at every opportunity. You should be able to say with Job, as it says in your next reference, Job 27, verse 6. Job said in Job 27, 6, "My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not condemn me or reproach me so long as I live." You say, well, how could he be so confident? Well, you remember our scripture reading this morning in Job 31? He was confident because he had cared for the poor, fed them, clothed them. He says, my heart's not going to condemn me. My heart's not going to reproach me because I've done everything God asked. And tribulation saints can also say the same thing. But just like today, some of them not going to be so sure. They should be able to be sure. They should be able to rest confidently in what God's telling them. But you know that's not the case. Then what? Well, what's John say? He says in verse 20, if our heart condemn us, if some of us are a little shaky about this assurance, you should know something. He says, God is greater than your shaky heart. Your achy, shaky heart. Oh boy, where'd that come from? What was the name of that guy who sang that? Billy Ray Cyrus, right? Miley's dad. Talk about interrupting the flow of the message. God is greater than your shaky heart. Look at John 10:28, your next reference. John 10:28, the Lord said, I give to these people eternal life and they'll never perish and nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. And you know what people say about that, don't you? Yeah, nobody can pluck you out of the Lord's hand, but you can pluck yourself out by sinning or all that other stuff. That's why the Lord goes on in the next verse saying, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see that word greater there? Look back in your Bible here in verse 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Just who do you think you are to think that you can undo something that God did when He saved your soul? By some measly sin? Or some awful sin? Folks, when your heart condemns you, you need to remember this. God is greater than your achy, shaky heart. And He, it says in verse 20, knows all things. God knows you're saved even if you don't. Doesn't that make you feel good? What's more important, you knowing you're saved or God knowing you're saved? I'll give you a little illustration. What's more important, got tax season coming up, what's more important, you knowing that the government owes you money or the government knowing they owe you money? It's more important that they know. I mean, if you know it and they don't know it, they ain't going to give it to you, right? I have a CPA do my taxes because I'm just too dumb to do them. Lazy, I guess you could substitute the word. And, CPAs, they're the creme de la creme when it comes to accountants. But one year after I paid my taxes on April 15th, a couple months later, I got a check back from the IRS. I had paid too much. Should have had a little talk with the CPA. But folks, the government knew that I paid too much even though I didn't know it. And that was more important, wasn't it, than I knowing it and them not knowing it. God knows you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have eternal life even if you don't know it. And that's all that matters. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. I like to illustrate that with the example of the white-knuckle flyer. Aaron, Virginia, you fly overseas. Do you ever sit next to a white-knuckle flyer? You know what a white-knuckle flyer is? When I go on a plane, a lot of times I just doze off. because I trust the pilot and have confidence in the airline and the plane and the pit crew or whatever they call the crew there. And I'm just able to completely relax. But sometimes I'm sitting next to someone who's got such a tight grip on the armrest, their knuckles are turning white. What's that?
I'm a white knuckle flyer.
You're the white knuckle flyer. Oh, okay. All right, well then let's use you as the example. Lucky you for admitting, Aaron. Now, she and I get on the plane, and I'm dozing, and she's gripping the armrest, and we both get to the destination, right? Now, I got a question for you. Did my confidence help us get to the destination? No. Did her fear keep us from getting to the destination? No. Why not? Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the pilot. And in the same way, getting to heaven doesn't depend on you. It depends on your pilot. If you have confidence in your pilot, the Lord Jesus Christ, and another Christian doesn't, you're both going to get there. You're just going to enjoy the ride a little bit more than they will, right? Just like I enjoy the ride more than Aaron does. Now, the assurance of salvation, oh, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But these saints get something even more than that. Look at the next verse, verse 22. In verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, we can have confidence toward God. And in verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Whatever we ask, we receive. Whew! How many of you think that sounds pretty heavenly? Raise your hand. That's why they had it. Remember, these Pentecostal saints were getting a taste of heaven on earth. Hebrews 6:5, your next reference, they tasted the powers of the world to come, and one of those powers was the power to receive whatever they asked for. Now, why would God give them whatever they asked for? Well, you see that word because in verse 22? Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because... because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. The reason God gave them that, the reason He gave them whatever they asked for is because they did His commandments. And don't forget, they didn't do His commandments like you and I do them once in a while. They did 100% of His commandments 100% of the time. And not only that, they also did the things that were pleasing in His sight, it says. How were they able to do that? Look at your next reference, Hebrews 13:20. In Hebrews 13:20 it says, "Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." Aren't we talking about, in verse 22, people who do those things that are pleasing in His sight? He's telling these people, if you get saved, God will make you perfect to do His will. And you'll always do the things that are well-pleasing to God. Now do you see why God could give people like that whatever they ask for? Let me ask you. Is someone who's perfect, who always does God's commandments, who always does what's well-pleasing His sight, is someone like that going to ask for the wrong thing? Oh Lord, I'd love to win the lottery. And come to think of it, I'd like to be anointed king. And while you're at it, could you bring death to all my enemies? They're never going to pray the wrong thing. Do you see why He can't give you everything you ask for? You're not controlled by the Spirit. If God gave you everything you asked for in prayer, you'd abuse it. You say, oh, not me. Yeah, right. Maybe not at first, but eventually. You'd start by saying, why should I have to fight traffic when I go to work every day? I'd like a limo and a driver. And, you know, after a few weeks and months, you'd say to yourself, why should I have to take orders from the boss? I want to be the boss. And then God makes you the boss, and eventually you'd say to yourself, why should I have to go to work at all? You say, oh, I would never do that. Oh, sure you would. It's human nature. Romans 8:26, your next reference says, we know not, this is our Apostle Paul saying, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Do you think it's a good idea to give people who don't know what to pray for everything they ask for in prayer? You talk about a recipe for disaster, that's it. But don't feel bad. God doesn't give you everything you ask for in prayer, but He gives you something even better. I say, oh, wait a minute. What could be better than everything I asked for in prayer? It's in your next reference. Our Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:6 says, let your request be made known unto God, and then what's going to happen? He'll give you everything you ask for? No, in the next reference, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our Apostle says, let your request be made known to God, and then you can have peace that God will do what is spiritually best for you. Do you know what our apostle calls God in Ephesians 3:20? Your next reference. Our apostle calls God Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So you tell me, what's better, everything I ask for in prayer or above all that I could even think to ask in prayer? You don't always know what's best for you spiritually, so you don't always know what to ask for. So it's a good thing God gives you above what you could ask for or think to ask for. Now, notice, John says, to get this, to get what you ask for in prayer, you have to do God's commandments. Right? Look at at the end of verse 20, what's the last word of verse 20? It's the word God, right? God the Father. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of Him, God, because we keep His commandments, God's commandments. Okay? So now we have to ask, what did God command? Look at the next verse, verse 23. In verse 23, and this is His commandment, God's commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Commandment number one, God's first commandment that they had to obey if they wanted to get everything they asked for in prayer, they had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says? This is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? God's not going to give an unbeliever everything he asks for in prayer. So rule number one, commandment number one, you got to get saved. That's a commandment. We think of the gospel as an invitation, and it is. But it's a commandment. Your Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, your next reference, talks about them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation is an invitation, but it is a commandment that has to be obeyed. Now, you and I can't command people to believe. It'd be nice if you could. I command you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't. We're not God. All we can do is beseech, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. But God commands it. And by the way, this proves what I've been saying all along. John is writing to Hebrews, and not all of these Hebrews are saved. You know that because he's saying the commandment is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got a question for you. Would someone who already believes on the Lord Jesus Christ need to be commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? No! This is writing to a mixed group of people, believers and unbelievers. God the Father commanded that they believe on the Lord. When did He do that? When did God the Father command that people believe on the Lord? Well, look at your third to last reference, Deuteronomy 28:15. Moses, God speaking through Moses, says, God will raise up unto thee a prophet, with a capital P, and unto him shall ye hearken. That's God the Father's command that you believe whatever the Son says. And the other commandment they had to believe at the end of verse 23 back in your Bible, this is His commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He, the Son, gave us commandment. Even if it means laying down your life. The last verse, verse 24. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Christ, and Christ in him. If you were saved in John's day, they dwelt in Christ, and Christ dwelt in them. And it's true of you too. I've used this illustration before, but I can't think of a better one. And it's not really all that good, because some of you have probably never seen what I'm going to talk about. But when I was working in the tool and die shop at my dad's shop, he did heat treating, which a lot of machine shops didn't do. He had a furnace that would go up to 2,000 degrees, and inside it was cherry red. And you'd take a piece of cold gray steel and stick it inside that furnace, and you wait a couple hours. The rule of thumb was, if it was 2 inches thick, you waited 2 hours. And 2 hours later, you opened the door, and the steel was still in the fire, but you know what? Now the fire was in the steel. Because it was glowing cherry red, and you took it out, and it was still glowing cherry red. It was in the fire, but the fire was in the steel. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in Christ, but Christ is in you too. See how that works? If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in Christ, and He's in you. And if you're wondering how they knew that Christ was in them, well, the last phrase there. Verse 24, and hereby we know that He abides in us. This is how we know that it's true that He's abiding in us, by the Spirit which He's given us. Well, how did they know the Spirit was within them? Well, remember, they couldn't sin. So listen, let me ask you, if you couldn't sin, would that suggest to you that maybe the Lord was dwelling in you? Well, yeah. But you can sin. So now you say, oh, wait a minute, I can't use this verse. I can't say hereby we know that Christ abides in me because of the Spirit He's given me. I can't see the Spirit either. How do I know Christ dwells in me? The only way you know, you don't walk by sight, you walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, right? The only way you know Christ dwells in you is because the words on the page in Paul's epistles say that Christ dwells in you. Your last two references, Romans 8:10, Christ be in you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, Christ liveth in me. That's the only way you know that you've got Christ living in you. Paul says so. Is He in you this morning? Gatorade has those commercials. Is it in you? You ever see those commercials? Nod your head if you've seen those commercials. Is it in you? And it's a double entendre. Is Gatorade in you? And also, is the drive to win in you? And they show all these athletes doing all these things. Is it in you? Well, the drive to win, that's an important thing, folks. But what's more important is He in you this morning. Because if He's not in you, you're not in Him. And the only safe place in the universe is in Christ. Because one of these days, the book of Revelation says, heaven and earth are going to pass away. And when that happens, if you ain't in Christ, you're going to be homeless. Are you in Him? You can't earn your way in by good works. You can't bribe your way in by giving money to the church. The only way in. The only way into the Lord Jesus Christ is by faith in Christ. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So why'd Christ have to die? He never sinned. He died your death. The death that you deserved. And your only hope of eternal life, folks, is believing that. Father, we thank You. I thank You for the patience of these people today. This is an important passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture that has caused heartache and fear in the hearts of Your children whom You love and whom You long to have assurance. We thank You for opening the eyes of our understanding to this passage so that we can rest confidently in the assurance of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have to go, we will understand that because the preacher went long this morning, but you're more than welcome to join us around the Lord's table at this time. Thank you so much for listening to all that. I really wanted to get to the end of the chapter because it's just, you know, sometimes you say, well, if I stop here, it's just not going to make any sense next week, and I've been building all those things. So let's open to a precious passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 23, where the Apostle Paul talks about what Christ did for us, and how we should never forget that, and how He gives us this simple ceremony so that we do never forget that. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death until He come." And I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the bread at this time and ask you if you have a word of testimony or something that you would like to share with the congregation. This is the time of the month when we get to do that. Ron.
I'd like to thank the Lord for getting me through my year and a half to finally get my master's degree.
You have it now?
Yeah.
All right.
It was a struggle, but boy, you got me through it.
Well, now from now on we have to say yes, Master, when we talk to Ron.
Is that a PhD now? Is that what that is?
No, that's a doctorate.
Yeah.
I want to know if Aaron's calling you Master. That's what I want to know. Oh, all right. Well, till you tie that knot, that's what it's probably got to be. Well, that is, Paul says, rejoice with those that do rejoice. And I'll tell you what. Then we'll be even more thankful when it actually translates to gainful employment. I'm good. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful on Ron's behalf, and we're glad that it's still true if we work hard and be diligent. And we understand that it probably meant the sacrifice of much of his time. And so we're thankful, Father, that these things still pay off and that we live in a country where these things are available. We do hold Brother Paul up in front of before us again, though, Lord, as he looks for work. And we wouldn't presume to bring requests before Thee on the occasion of the Lord's Supper, but You've told us, let our requests be made known unto God. So we're thankful for what You've done for Ron and what You're going to do for Paul. And now we thank You for what You've already done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for this which reminds us of His body, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the cup and ask if you have something that you'd like to share. I have to tell you, every time that I eat the bread, I just pause and I just do what that hymn says, beneath the cross of Jesus. And sometimes you close your eyes, you can just picture Him on the cross. And that's not a bad thought to, not a bad thing to do when you're partaking of the elements. Brady.
I went to the neurologist 2 days ago. They did testing and everything. He said I was 95% here, that I didn't have to come to therapy no more. That the walks that my wife was making me get up, and I didn't want to take. They were better than the therapist.
Amen.
All the exercise equipment that I had bought, but when I got older, you know, I had been using that, so I got a whole gym in my little level anyway, so I go down there and do what I was doing and go for it. When I got in the hospital, I think 2 or 3 days later, she made me walk a mile with the cane. But that helped my circulation very much. And then he said it helped speed up the healing. I just thank God for being obedient.
Well, I got to tell you, we were concerned about you, brother, and we were praying for you, and we rejoice with those that do rejoice. And instead of going to the gym, just go over to Brady's house. Did I see somebody else's hand? I thought I did, maybe not. But we're still the floor open if you get one more minute here, and then we got to move on. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful, as we mentioned before the service, that the ministry here goes beyond the four walls and ceiling above us, through the internet on our website and through the internet on BBS's website, reaching people around the world, members of the body of Christ. What a blessing to participate in the ministry, to be a part of what You're doing in this dispensation of grace. But we, much as we like to plumb the depths of the Word of God, we have this ceremony, Lord, that reminds us to never get far away from the cross and the blood that was shed there. And we thank You for this, which reminds us of that. And we thank You in His name. Amen. All right, let's pass our cups to the middle. And while you're doing that, I'm going to try to get to the door before you. We usually don't. And that way I can shake all of your hands. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Okay.
Grab that.
Cool. Take it. Mm-hmm.